temptation. Isn't that a fun thing to talk about on Memorial Day weekend? Yes. So Mae West said, I generally avoid temptation unless I can't resist it. And Oscar Wilde is famous for saying, I can resist anything except temptation. C.S. Lewis was a little bit more profound. He said, and listen to this, this is good. He said, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. And Steve Maraboli. Do you guys know who Steve Maraboli is? I had to look him up, but it's one of those. Does everybody know who he is? Is that me? He's a motivational speaker. Anyway, he gave a very good definition of temptation. He said, temptation is the feeling we get when encountered by an opportunity to do what we innately know we shouldn't. Right? So what temptations are you facing in your life right now? Are you aware of temptation, or are you just kind of reacting to stuff that happens and things people do and not really aware of it? And sometimes we only think about temptation in terms of really trivial things, like trying to resist a second helping of dessert, or on the other hand, really serious things like extramarital affairs. But, you know, if we use that definition that Steve Maraboli gave, of it's much more than that. For all the millions of ways that we can sin, in thought, in word, in deed, there's just as many million ways that we can be tempted, right? Where we can get the idea that sinning might be a good thing, at least in the short term, or maybe it'll just make my life a little bit easier, or it'll just be a little less stressful. We can be tempted to sin by desires to be selfish. We can be tempted to sin by withholding love, by trying to control other people, by being prideful, by being unkind, by exploding in anger, by lusting after things or people, by judging, by criticizing. The list goes on, doesn't it? So where do temptations come from? Do they come from Satan? Do you find yourself feeling, well, the devil made me do it? Or do they come from other people? Well, everyone's doing it, so I just went along with them. Or do they come from your bad self? Well, I just couldn't help it. It was beyond me. I couldn't help myself. And what happens when you're tempted? How do you resist temptation? When do you find yourself giving in to temptation? And what mental process do you go through when you realize that you are being tempted? Well, James talks about temptation. This is the passage that we're going to read today. And I am going to start with verse 12, which is the verse that Craig read. Because, yeah, it was part of the last passage, but it kind of links into this one too. So this is James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from heaven, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. See, James has been talking earlier in the chapter about being steadfast when we face trials. Now, some people see everything as a trial, right? All of life's a big trial and a drama. And then other people, especially stoic Midwesterners and Brits like me, they say, well, I haven't lost my job. Nobody's died. I'm good. No trials, you know. When the truth is, there's all the hard stuff in life is trials. Whether it's little things, just the daily things of just even time management and little stresses and interpersonal junk that we deal with, or whether it's really huge things, we do face trials every day. And what God wants us to know, what we've been learning as we've gone through the beginning of the first chapter of James, is that God wants us to be completely single-hearted. Remember that? Being single-hearted, not double-minded, as we face these trials. He wants us to pursue his wisdom so that we can be stable, so that we're not living at the mercy of our circumstances and blown about by everything that comes along. But and we're not doubting God when things get difficult. We're steadfast, and we hold on to him regardless of what life throws at us, right? The trials of life are the opportunities that God takes to grow our faith and to make us stronger and to really build us up and mature us and strengthen our spiritual muscles, right? It's like some resistance that comes against our faith. You know, when you're working out and you want to get stronger, you need resistance. You use weights, you use bands, you use your body weight, but you need that resistance to get stronger, and trials present that resistance that makes us spiritually stronger, right? But these verses today are absolutely crucial. Because it'd be easy to start thinking that, well, maybe God puts difficult stuff in my life because that will help me get stronger and mature. And it's a really subtle distinction, but it's really important. Because we need to know that God allows difficult things in our lives. He allows trials. He allows temptation. He does test our faith, but he himself does not tempt us. He gives us opportunities to develop our faith, but he's never going to stick evil in front of you just to see if you're strong enough to withstand it. And this is important because God's character is at stake here. You know, if you think about it, if God tempts us with evil, can we trust him? Because it's all a bit of a twisted experiment, isn't it? We're just his little lab rats and he's poking us to see when we'll squirm. Well, that's not a kind of God I can trust. I'm going to be sitting there trembling, wondering what he's going to do next, right? Or it's just some kind of cruel joke that he's got this warped sense of humor and he enjoys watching us squirm. Well, that's not God. And James wants us to be really clear about God's character because he knows that we need to have confidence in trusting him. And we've got to know who he is in order to do that. So I believe that we can resist temptation if we trust God's goodness in the face of our desires. That's what James is saying. You can withstand temptation if you can trust God's goodness in the face of your desires. And what he does is he contrasts the source of temptation. He makes it really clear where it doesn't come from and where it does come from. And then he gives a contrast of what God's character is, what it's not and what it is. And then he talks about two different processes that we go through, one that would lead us down to sin and death and one that leads to truth and life. So he's creating these contrasts, but between each contrast there's a hinge. And that hinge is in verse 16. Verse 16 says, where is it? I want to get it right. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived. Now, the thing about deceit is, well, deceit is so deceiving, right? So I actually looked up the definition of deceive in the dictionary. And Webster says that to deceive is to cause to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. Tricky. And he says, do not be deceived. Well, anytime there's a do not in the Bible, it's usually talking about, it's telling us not to do those things because those are things that we are prone to do. You know how many times the Bible says, do not be afraid? Because we have a lot of fear. We tend to be afraid, right? So when he says, do not be deceived, it's because we have a tendency to be deceived. We're vulnerable to deception. And it's easy for us to be blinded by our own desires and to start believing lies as if they were truth, to take what is invalid and think it's valid. Now, desires are powerful things. They involve our emotions, they involve our will, and we all have desires. They're the things that motivate us. They're the things that keep us going in life. If we didn't have desires, we'd never get out of bed in the morning, right? God made us to have desires. And Psalm 37:4 talks about the desires that he gives us. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." That's a verse you can ruminate on for a while, because you can look at that verse a couple different ways. Delight yourself in the Lord. Take great delight in the Lord. Enjoy the Lord. Enjoy your relationship with the Lord. Get to know who he is. Enjoy all those wonderful aspects of his character, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, you can take that as either he'll give you whatever your little heart desires, or you can take it as he'll show your heart what to desire. He'll give you right desires and good desires. He'll take evil desires and replace them with good desires, right? I'm going to talk a little bit more about our desires later. I'll come back to that. But here, when we're talking about deceit, see, there really is an enemy out there, and he lies to us. He deceives us. In John 8, verse 44, this is Jesus talking to some people who really were not following him. And what he says can seem kind of harsh, but it's true. He says to them, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's our enemy. That's the enemy that we face. And he lies to us about God and his character. He says, "God isn't really good. He's not really going to be good to you." And he lies to us about ourselves. And he'll do that in two directions. He'll either tell you, "You are so not worth it. You know, you're just really not worth anything." Or he'll tell you, "You know, you're pretty good stuff. You got it going on," you know, doesn't he? And then he lies to us about each other. He says, "You know, you need to take care of yourself, because you know those people, they don't really care about you. They don't really love you. You are on your own, and you need to take care of number one." And then he lies to us about what's going on in our circumstances. "It's a cruel world. You need to find a little joy to get through it, because life's just kind of hard. And you're a victim. You're powerless." Or the other way, he'll say, "You need to take control. You need to protect yourself." So we need to really listen to James, because we need to recognize, you know what, we're vulnerable here. We are easily deceived. And temptation is an area especially where we are vulnerable to being deceived. We easily buy into wrong thinking, and we easily get tripped up. And James is giving us the truth to counter that deceit. And this is absolutely crucial stuff for becoming mature and for not being derailed from the life that God has for us. I had two different conversations with people this week, and both of them went along the lines of the different situations that these people were dealing with, and the comments were things like, "It's so complicated. This is such a gray area." You know, and I started thinking about that, and, you know, I don't know, maybe there are some truly gray areas, and I know there are some things that are really hard to wrestle with and know what God's truth is. But, you know, as I thought about it, I thought, you know, I think gray areas are areas where we're being deceived. We know God's truth. We know his best. But we've got this desire, and it's so strong, and it's not completely evil. So what do I do with all of that? And we get tempted because the enemy wants to deceive us. He wants to make it complicated. He wants to make it gray and fuzzy and difficult, right? He's tempting us to satisfy our desires ourselves, usually with things that, well, they seem good in the short term, but he keeps us thinking in the here and now so that we don't look too far down the road where it's going to lead to destruction. And it's so important to recognize this vulnerability to deception. And you know what? It takes humility to recognize, you know, I don't always see clearly. I need God's truth. I need what James is telling me. I need all of you guys to help me see the truth, because by myself, I get messed up. And in verse 16, the second half of it, he says, don't be deceived. But he says, my beloved brothers. He's not looking at them saying, you're all so stupid. Why don't you see the truth? Why are you so easily deceived? He's saying, my dear brothers, we get easily deceived. I love you. I don't want you to go down that path. It's not a heart of criticism and judgment. It's a heart of compassion and concern and love saying, let's not be deceived. So one of the areas where we're so easily deceived is about where temptation comes from, the source, right? Where it comes from, where it doesn't come from. Well, temptation, as we've said, is a desire to do something, especially something wrong or unwise. But we have that desire, right? Well, is temptation itself sin? No. Temptation is not sin. In Hebrews 4:15, it's talking about Jesus, and it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, if temptation was sin, Jesus would have sinned. But we know Jesus didn't sin, but he was tempted. So temptation isn't sin. But one of the ways that we're easily deceived in our understanding is where temptation comes from. And this is important because it has a huge impact on how we face temptation and how we deal with it. Verse 13 says, God tempts no one. Yes, he tests us, but only with tests that he knows we can pass. Only when he knows that it can result in good for us. God permits temptation, but he does not cause temptation. He allows it to strengthen our faith and help us depend on Christ. But he himself does not tempt us by putting evil in front of us or by giving us evil desires. See, trials and temptations present us with choices, right? And God, his heart's desire is always that we would make good choices, not evil ones. We can fail tests. We can choose to let go of God. We can choose to do it our own way. And often what we do is we use excuses and we rationalize what we're doing. And very often we shift the blame off ourselves and onto other people or onto God, right? And probably the most dangerous way we can rationalize is to blame God for our temptation. And why is that so dangerous? Well, because if God's tempting us, who can resist? Right? That totally lets us off the hook in every respect. It's his fault, not ours. Why even try to persevere? And then we start to doubt his character because, well, what kind of cruel God tempts me? Who would do that? That's kind of sick. And you know, this idea, one of the reasons that James was writing this is because back in that world, they had the Greek gods who had a little bit of good and a little bit of evil, and there was always this kind of dual thing going on in the goods, and we had to appeal to their good side so that with their angry bad side wouldn't raise up and smite us, right? So that was what was going on then. And you know, that thinking, though, has still bled into our thinking today, and it's really hard for us to picture a God who isn't like that. Our God isn't like that. Our God doesn't have a little bit of good and a little bit of evil. He is pure good. He doesn't wish evil on people. When trials and temptations come, because we live in a fallen world, yeah, he'll turn them around to develop our faith and to give us opportunities to get stronger in our faith. But he never tries to cause us to sin. He never tries to destroy our faith. He really wants us to succeed. He takes absolutely no delight in the times when we fail. He's not looking for some place where he could find a weak link or a breaking point in us. And there's a difference between causing temptation and allowing temptation, right? God's always looking to work things for our good. He always wants to redeem. He always wants to take things that the enemy intends to destroy us and use them for our good. So if temptation doesn't come from God, where does it come from? Well, James tells us that in verse 14, he says that we are lured and enticed by our own desires. And we can get all snippy and defensive about it, but it's true, isn't it? If we're honest. We have normal desires and good desires. Not all desires are evil. You know, something like a desire, well, hunger, desire for food, a desire to be connected to other people and to have good relationships, a desire to have meaning in life. You know, these are good desires. They're healthy desires. But what happens is that they can become temptations and lead us to sin, right? So we can satisfy hunger with gluttony. We can satisfy a legitimate desire for connection with people and with unhealthy relationships. We can satisfy our desire for meaning and significance by striving and trying to climb over other people to get to the top, right? We can satisfy our desire for security by control and manipulation and get whipped up in a cycle of fear and trying to keep everything under our control, right? So they can start out as good desires, but and sometimes we decide, oh, I'm just going to take care of that myself. I'll just satisfy that in the easy way. And sometimes the enemy gets in there and helps us with it, right? Sometimes we just do it all by ourselves. We don't even need his help. But sometimes he gets in there and makes it worse. And he takes our desires and twists them to serve his purposes. Because that's what he does. He's a deceiver. So he makes it look like truth. So he suggests all sorts of little ways to satisfy our desires that in the short term may look okay. You know, that might look like a good idea. But he really keeps us, as I said, focused on the short term, not looking at the long-term consequences. And he deceives us with false advertising, and he tells us that fame and sex and wealth and power, ooh, they're going to be so satisfying. Well, maybe for a while, but not for long, right? And he deceives us by isolating us and telling us, you're alone, take care of yourself, do that little thing, it'll make you feel better, nobody else cares about you. And as soon as you're isolated, you're a target, right? And eventually, as these desires take root, they derail us from the good ways that God wanted to satisfy those desires. You know, we've got this desire, and there we are going and taking care of it, and God's like, wait, I had something really good. Shoot, guys, you know? He's not exasperated like that. He doesn't talk to us like that, fortunately. But what we need to do is we need to look at the root of those desires. You know, if there's an evil desire, we need to go back and look at what's the root of that, so that we can ask God to help us let go of the evil and ask God to show us how he wants to satisfy the good part of that desire. See, we can either cooperate with the enemy or we can work with God. And I think we're all about working with God, right? In his garden to create fruit, beauty and grow fruit, good fruit. So let me give you an example. Okay, so if you've got a desire to hurt someone, whether it's physically or emotionally, that's an evil desire, right? That's not good. Okay. Well, it can be really tempting. You know, I want to get revenge. I can justify it. You know, maybe they deserve it. They had it coming. And then there's a little lie. Oh, it'll feel so good. Right? But what's the root behind that? Well, maybe it's pain. Maybe that person hurt you. Or maybe it's jealousy. Maybe they got something that you want, that you wish you had. So either way, you can take that to God, and if they've hurt you, you can ask him to help you forgive them. And if you're jealous of them, you can ask him to forgive you. And then you can take that raw desire for whatever it was, that thing that they had that you wanted, and say, God, this is the desire. Can you help me out with this? And he'll help you through that. He'll satisfy the root of that desire in a good way, right? So why doesn't he protect us from temptation? Why doesn't he just get this whole temptation thing out of the way, and then we wouldn't have to mess with it, right? Well, he really does want us to grow. You know, you think about a baby when they're little, you protect them from all kinds of things. You don't put them anywhere near a street, or you put a barrier between them and a street so they're not tempted to run out there. But if you did that with an 18-year-old, that'd be a little ridiculous, right? You know, there comes a point where you have to hand that teenager the car keys and say, go for it. And yeah, you've given them the appropriate training and the appropriate preparation, but there's a chance they could fail. They could speed. They could have an accident, right? But so there is a chance they could fail, but you've given them the support and the advice and what they need to succeed. Well, that's what God does with us. He gives us his Holy Spirit to help us, to counsel us, to give us what we need to succeed. But there is that chance there that we'll fail. And those are the things that help grow our faith and make us stronger, right? There's this process of maturing, of growing up in our faith. But God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can resist. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." He will not tempt you beyond what you can stand and beyond what you can bear. And I put in the bulletin insert the ways that God's there for us when he tempts us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this now, but that would be a great thing to meditate on during the week. If there's an area that you know you're being tempted, this would be a great place, a great way to go to God. He gives us his presence. He is with us. He doesn't leave us fighting temptation by ourselves. He is with us. He gives us his example. Jesus was tempted, as we read, but he didn't sin. He gives us an example to follow. He doesn't ask us to endure anything that he didn't already endure. He gives us his guidance, his wisdom. He helps us work through that process of what is the root desire here so that we can take that desire to God and let him satisfy it instead of the thing that we're tempted for. He gives us his mission and his purpose, his long-range picture, so that we don't get so stuck in the short term, something bigger to aim for. He gives us other people to support us. We don't have to fight it alone. One of the best ways to bust temptation is to do that really difficult thing and say to a friend, "I am really struggling with this. Will you pray with me? Will you ask me how I'm doing? Because if I have to look you in the eye, it's going to make it easier." And a lot of times, just even having the courage to do that, embarrassing and painful as that can be sometimes, a lot of times that's what it takes to dispel it. And then the other huge thing that we need to know is he always forgives us when we fail. All we have to do is ask, and he's ready to forgive us and give us another try. So that's one area where we're easily deceived, is understanding where temptation comes from. Another area that we're easily deceived is in God's character itself, who God is and who God isn't. And it's really important for us to know that, who he is at the core of his existence. God is not evil, and he does not tempt us. Because, you know what? We need to know even more than that, though. Because if that was all there is to it, that leaves us in kind of a desperate, empty place, doesn't it? Because, okay, you're not tempting me, so the sin's all my fault, and I'm just on my own, and I have to deal with this by myself. So if all we had was the negative of what God isn't, okay, he's not tempting me, then, wow, he's just sitting up there in the judge's seat watching how I do this, and he's going to hand me my grade at the end. Is that it? You know? So James doesn't just give us the negative, he also gives us the positive, because he wants us to know God, who God is, and he wants to give us hope. In verses 17 and verse 18, it says that God is good, right? He gives us good gifts. He gives us new birth into a new life, into real life. He is the author of salvation, not temptation. God is the source of absolutely everything good, and he wants to give us good gifts. He's generous. Giving gifts is one of his favorite love languages. And God's gifts are perfect for us. He doesn't just give gifts haphazardly. It's not a random kind of sprinkling of gifts to people. He picks specifically the right gift for the right person at the right time. You know, the year that Selena was born, we had one family member who was just so excited with the new grandbaby. And she gave her 17 Christmas gifts. So we have this picture of Selena, 8 months old, sitting on a pile of 17, well, a few more gifts because there were other family members. And we felt that this was a little bit of overkill, so we thought if three was good for the Magi, three's good for anyone else. So we said no more than three gifts from any one person. So the next year, I got to tell you, it was a beautiful thing because this family member really had a gift of giving. She really did. And she was just so thoughtful and so careful. And, okay, I only get to give three. What are those three going to be? And every year with both Selena and Joel, their Christmas gifts were so well thought out. They were so specific to that child. There was so much care and concern for what would be really right for them this year. And you know, that's really a picture of the way that God gives gifts to us. He doesn't just give you everything. And we can look and say, well, why don't I have that gift? And God says, well, that would not be the right gift for you. It's perfect for them. It wouldn't be perfect for you. You don't need that gift. I've given you this gift. So you enjoy that gift. Don't be embarrassed about that gift. I gave it to you. So you wear it with style. And don't you be jealous of their gift, because I gave it to them, and I want them to be able to enjoy it. And when you're sitting there all jealous and snippety, they don't get to enjoy it. So don't do that to them. Let their gift shine, right? Right. So James describes God, this fabulous gift giver. And he goes off, he sort of has this little poetic moment. And he says that he's the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. And you think, whoa, James, where'd we just go off into, ta-da, fireworks, the Father of light. I like fireworks, so I don't mind. But actually, it's not out of place. What he's doing is he's looking back to creation. When he says he's the Father of lights, he's saying, this is the God who made the sun and the moon and the stars. And the first thing he created after he created the world was light. He said, let there be light, right? Very beginning of Genesis. And, you know, we can't think of light without shadow. If you remember your physics lessons, light is directional, right? So wherever there's light, there's also shade. Anything that comes between you and the source of light is going to create shadow, right, or shade. So, you know, you stand under a tree, you go indoors, you're out of the directness of the light, right? And light varies. You know, there's bright light and there's subtle light, there's floodlights and there's mood lighting. But what James is describing is God as being light with no shadow and no variation. And he's looking ahead to actually what John describes in Revelation, when there's a new heavens and a new earth. And in Revelation 21:23, it describes the new Jerusalem, the city of God, which is going to be the church in the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, which is Jesus. So in God's new creation, the new heavens and new earth are going to be lit by non-directional light. Whoa. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's a real paradigm shift. You know, you think there will be no dark corners. There will be no shadow. You think, will we even need windows? Because we won't need to let the light in. It'll be everywhere. I mean, it's really kind of, whoa, to get your brain around, right? Isn't that fun? This is how James is describing God. And he wants us to really think about that. Because that kind of non-directional light, you know, the same way that we can only think of light as having a direction, we can only think of goodness as being relative, right? There's good, there's better, there's best. And he's saying, no, he's good. He's non-directional. There is no shadow. This is who he is. He's a God who gives good gifts. Think about it. Yeah, I know you don't understand it, but that's how awesome it is. That's how good he is. God continues to give faithfully good gifts, give good gifts, because he is good. He is pure, crystalline, unadulterated goodness. And to do anything else would be to deny who he is. And we need to know that God is good, that he gives perfect gifts for us, gifts that fit us perfectly, gifts that equip us perfectly. And we need to know that, because then we can have confidence that the trials and temptations that he allows in our lives are only there for our good. They're only there to help us grow and mature and to make us stronger. And we need to know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. We need to know that there is non-directional light of his goodness in our lives, so that we can resist temptation, so we can look at the root desire, and we can look at the God-given good desire underneath it and look to him to satisfy that for us. We can trust him. He's good. And then there's a third area where James wants to make sure that we're not deceived. And this is in the whole process of temptation, of how temptation gives birth to sin and death, or how following God can give birth to truth and life. Remember, Craig's been telling us, outlook leads to outcomes. attitudes lead to actions, right? And this is more of what James is talking about. So in James chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and is enticed by his own desire." Now, if you think of a fishing lure, right, that draws the fish. That lure is shiny and attractive and oh so tempting to the fish, right? Or if you use bait, yummy food, very tempting. And so the fish fall prey to that temptation and they end up on the hook, right? This is the language that he's using here. So, but what this verse is telling us is that temptation comes from within us. It comes from our own desires. So if we have a tempting thought, we've got a choice in that moment. We can dwell on it. We can develop the idea. We can justify it. But, you know, if we start running it around for too long, eventually that thought will become an action, right? It will lead us into sin. And sometimes we feel that we just have no control over our thoughts. But, you know, that is not true. We may not be able to stop that initial thought from popping into our head, but we can choose whether to keep thinking about it. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So if you've got that tempting thought running around, you can take it captive and say, no, we're going to think about something else. The thought can knock on the door, but you can choose whether you invite it in to dinner, right? We are smarter than fish, guys. We can learn to recognize bait and lures. We can learn to recognize that desire. What am I really desiring here? What is it I'm wanting? Is it an evil desire? Why is this so tempting? What's the good thing that I desire behind that, that I can ask God to fulfill? Is it going to lead me to sin? Is there some evil desire here that I've just got to let go of? Or is there a good root that God wants to satisfy another way? We can build up our confidence in God's goodness. And we can trust that following him will be better in the long run. And he uses this image of pregnancy and temptation giving birth to sin. You know, giving birth is an end result of a process. You don't wake up one morning with a baby, right? It's preceded by sex and a pregnancy. That's the way it goes. Now, you may not like this imagery in church, but I'm sorry, it's what James uses, so that's what we're going with. Similarly, you don't suddenly decide to sleep with someone after that you're not married to, after years of either abstinence or being faithful to a husband or wife. You don't suddenly become an alcoholic after years of moderation. And you don't suddenly tell a lie and cheat and steal after years of being honest. It's a process. Temptation leads us to small sins, and those small sins lead to bigger sins. And eventually, this tells us that sin gives birth to death, which is separation from God. I don't know if anybody remembers Kathy cartoons. Do they still have Kathy cartoons? That was a long time ago. Kathy was always struggling with her weight. So one of my favorite Kathy cartoons, I can still remember this cartoon, which is kind of weird. But anyway, it was a long time ago. Kathy, in the first frame, she's in her car and she's driving. "I will go to the store, but I will not go down the candy aisle." And then in the next frame, she's pushing the cart. "No, I will go to the store, but I will not buy candy. I will go down the candy aisle, pushing her cart, but I won't buy any candy." She's putting candy in the cart. "I'll buy candy, but I won't eat any." Next frame, she's opening the package. "I'll open the package, but I'll only eat one." And the next package is just Kathy sitting a pile of candy wrappers, right? So, you know, there were a bunch of little decisions along the way there. There were a bunch of different temptations that faced Kathy and every test, unfortunately for Kathy. Now it was just candy. But, you know, so often it's easy to think we can handle it. "Oh, yeah, I can go down the candy aisle. I'll just smell it." Yeah, right. You know, I don't go down the candy aisle if I don't want to buy candy because, you know what, I will. That's just the way it is. We think so often that we can handle it, and what we do is we put ourselves in the flame. Well, if you put yourself in the flame, you're going to be burned, right? That's what Proverbs tells us. Proverbs 6, verses 27 and 28. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? See, in verse 15 here, James describes this process. And in a normal pregnancy, after you conceive, unless something goes wrong, there's going to be a baby, right? And we may think that we can cope, that we can handle the temptation. But what he's saying is that if you entertain temptation, it will conceive sin and eventually give birth to death, that separation from God. It's going to be this unstoppable process. And feeding our evil desires will lead us to sin. And he's not telling us that to get mad at it. He's telling us that to help us resist temptation so that we don't end up going down that road. We see the sin, the end result, but what we need to do is learn to recognize that internal process that got us to that point, that led to it. The best way to stop sin is to recognize the desire before we've already started out working our way or the enemy's way to satisfy that desire. Because then we've already started down that road towards sin, and it's very hard to turn around and come back. You may think you'll be able to turn around, but James is making the point that you can't. It starts a process, or it's very difficult. And he's using an extreme example to make that really clear, just how hard that is. So part of maturity is recognizing the point way back here in the early temptation stage where we can calmly recognize a desire. We can depend on God and we can trust him and say, okay, I've got this desire, God. How do you want to fulfill that in good ways? And when you get to the point where you find yourself saying, I have to, I can't do without, I'd do anything if only I could, then you're just about ready to conceive and give birth to sin. So then I would advise you to get help from someone. So ask yourself, what reasoning do I use that leads me to sin? How do I allow myself to entertain temptation to the point where I can't resist? See, we tend to justify our desires because what we want may seem like a good thing. And we tend to compare ourselves with others and say, well, I'm not that bad. But the final result of going down that road is that sin leads to death. In Romans 6:23, the first half of the verse says, for the wages of sin is death. Death happens when we allow desire to rule and run its course in our lives, when we develop habits of satisfying desires with sinful ways. And it's not a physical death here. This is a death in terms of separation from God, a spiritual death. And yes, forgiveness is always, always available. We can always repent. We can always be forgiven. We can always tell God that we're sorry, and he's always ready to take us back, dust us off, start again, make us clean. We all fail tests at times. We all fall short in trials at times. We all satisfy our desires in sinful ways at different times. But over time, what we want to see is a developing pattern of maturity, of recognizing desires sooner, of recognizing the ways that desires become evil or that we're tempted to satisfy them in sinful ways, and to learn to trust God to satisfy those desires in good ways. So we see two patterns. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. See, in the moment it may seem right, but that's a pattern of, well, I've got this desire, and this is so tempting, and I really want this thing, and so we start lusting over it, we end up in sin, and then that leads to habitual sin, which eventually leads to death, right? And what James is telling us in James 1:12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So that's a pattern of trials, leading us to a place of faith. Okay, God, I've got this desire. This is really hard, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to keep going. And that leads to the crown of life, right? In verse 18, James describes this other birth process, the alternative birth process, instead of leading to sin and death. He says he brought us forth by the word of truth. And some translations say he gave us birth by the word of truth. So James is making a distinction here between these two birth processes. So just as blindly following our desires leads us to conceive and give birth to sin and death, as we follow the word of truth, as we receive God's good news of salvation and allow it to grow in our lives, we conceive and we're born again into a new life, real life, full life. And First Peter, that talks about this too. It's the same kind of imagery of this new life that we get born into. You know, I'm sure you've heard the term being born again. This is where it comes from, being born into this new life. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." See, death happens when we allow our selfish desires to run rampant in our lives. But life happens when we allow the word of God to run rampant in our lives. When we hear the good news of salvation and we respond to it, we confess our sin, we're forgiven, we're made clean, and we receive the new life and we start to walk in it. This is God's best good gift to us, is this gift of life. And he gives it to everyone. This is one gift that he does give to everyone who will receive it. So James is telling us not to allow ourselves to end up with an unwanted or an unexpected child, sin and death. And he's encouraging us to examine our desires and take them before God and trust him to satisfy them with good things and ultimately receive the gift of life, living as first fruits in his new creation. You know, when Craig and I were engaged, we went to a youth conference, KC83. Remember going to KC83? There were some really good speakers, and I went to a session on relationships and dating. Craig went to something far more holy and spiritual, but that was where my head was at. So that was what I went to. And at the end, it was a very good speaker, and I don't remember a word of what she said, but I remember it was good. But I do remember the Q&A at the end. At the end, one of the questions that was asked was, okay, so if you're in a dating relationship as a Christian, how far is it okay to go physically? We're all like, ooh, what's she going to say? And her answer was so good. It was one of those that you're kind of like, oh, yeah. She said, you know, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, okay, God, how much can I get away with and you'll still like me? And the question should be, okay, God, in this relationship, how can I honor you and please you the most? And it was one of those, oh, yeah, you're so right. That's so good. It's not quite what I wanted to hear, but that's so good, right? It's brilliant. See, the lie is, well, I need to satisfy my own desires by getting as much gratification as I can with this person. And the truth is, I can trust God to satisfy my needs, his timing, his way. I can trust him that he hasn't told me to save that physical pleasure for marriage because he wants to leave my desire unsatisfied, but because he wants to satisfy my desires with good things, really good things, not short-term counterfeits that are going to leave me empty and alone. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, "For he satisfies the longing of the soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." And this isn't just about sex. That was just an example, right? It's about any area where we're tempted to sin, whether it's in obvious ways like lying and cheating and hurting people, or in subtle ways where we're tempted to gossip, tempted to blow up in anger, tempted to be defensive, tempted to be boastful or to worry. So I want the worship team to come up. And I want to ask you, do you know that God is good, so completely and utterly good that you can trust him with anything and everything, with all your desires, with all your needs? Do you recognize when you're being tempted? When you're tempted to satisfy your own desires or take care of yourself in ways that are going to, well, maybe feel good in the short term, but in the long run, they're just going to be destructive and hurtful. Are you open to recognizing when you're being deceived? When God shows you through his word or through other people, are you quick to admit that those gray areas are often struggles between what I know is true and what I desire? And are you so confident of his goodness that you can resist temptation, certain that he will satisfy your desires in life-giving ways that are infinitely better than any short-term pleasure provided by sin? And do you trust that receiving and following his word of truth brings you real life, the new life that God will eventually bring to all of creation? I'm just going to ask Karen to play just for a couple minutes. And I just want you to take a moment and ask God where you're being tempted, where you're being deceived. And if he shows you areas of sin, just ask his forgiveness. He's just so ready to forgive and let you start again. And ask him to show you any desires that could lead you to sin. And ask him to satisfy those desires in good ways. God, would you help us? Would you come? Would you, as we sit before you, would you show us the places where we have desires that are becoming evil desires that are going to lead us into sin? God, show us the good desires that you want us to have and how you want to satisfy those desires. And God, if we can't see how you would satisfy those desires, help us trust you. Help us trust your goodness. Help us believe that you only have goodness towards us. God, as we sit quietly before you, would you speak to each one of us? Shine your light, your non-directional light that reaches every corner of our souls. Help us not to be afraid of coming into your light and letting you speak to us, God. Gives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God, thank you that you are good. You don't tempt us with evil. You are good. And you give us good gifts. You want to satisfy our desires with good things. God, help us trust you. And God, help us know ourselves. Help us be honest with ourselves. Help us understand where we're being tempted and where we have desires that we're allowing to become evil desires and where we're tempted to satisfy them with sinful things. God, show us the roots and show us the good ways that you want to satisfy those desires. Help us believe you. Help us trust you. Thank you for being good. In Jesus' name, amen.